1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking, I'm going to read verses 4 to 10. Really, we're going to be looking at verses 5 and 9 and 10 this morning. Have you ever had a person tell you that they are a Christian because they go to church? The thoughtful Christian can offer a number of good and biblical responses to that claim, which will help point out the error of believing that merely sitting in a church building for a couple hours a week will bring salvation. But I think the simplest and at least the wittiest is the reply, sitting in a church won't make you a Christian any more than sleeping in the garage will make you a car. Yet if we are Christians, to turn this completely around, being in church doesn't make us Christians, but being Christians puts us in the church. In fact, it makes us the church. And by church, and as we go into this morning, I want us to understand actually two things. First, I do not, and especially I do not mean the building that we identify as a church. In fact, I can't think of any place in the New Testament that refers to the meeting place of the Christians as the church. The church is the gathering, not the place where they gather. So whether it be in a big cathedral, whether it be in a small clearing in the woods, or whether it be a back room in a home, wherever the people of God gather to worship and to sing and to learn, that gathering is the church. And we also need to recognize, and especially as we're looking at this passage this morning, we also draw a distinction between the local church gatherings and what we might call the universal church, not just the body of believers worldwide, but all believers everywhere. The New Testament draws a difference and does talk about two kinds of churches here. And what Peter is talking about this morning, and as we're looking at this being as we're going to see in verse 9, a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people, he is speaking of what I would refer to as the church universal. The church local should be a reflection and a microcosm of that universal church. But we can't confuse the two because they're by no means are they the same there. But let me begin reading in verse 4. He's talking about having come to the Lord, having tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter says in this passage, and in not just this section of 1 Peter 2, but in the greater section here that we're looking at, beginning actually back in the end of chapter 1 in our new birth in Christ, he is exhorting believers to live godly lives, to live holy lives, even in the face of suffering, in the face of opposition and persecution, because of who we are in Jesus. So that when we are saved, we become something new. We are joined to something that before we had no part of. And Peter uses three different pictures to describe the Christian and the church. I would say in this case, we're kind of lumping them together. We as Christians are part of the church, and we are a family, a priesthood, and a nation. Three incredible pictures of what we are, what we become in Christ. But before we get into those three pictures, I want to mention one more. Verse 5, he says, you also, as the King James says, lively stones. It actually is living stones. And we see the connection in the King James, but it's very clear that he is making this connection back to verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone. We, when we are saved, we came to Christ. And as I mentioned last week, that talking about the construction of buildings and using that cornerstone, that carefully chosen, chiseled out block that becomes the basis around which everything else is built. This cornerstone is Christ. And he's not just a dead stone, he is living. When we are saved, we are joined to this living stone. We are placed alongside this living cornerstone. And when we are joined with him, he makes us alive. So that we become living stones in this building that God is making. We are laid up course by course, stone by stone, layer by layer into this great structure. But we are not silent, inanimate parts of a building. We don't want our walls to be living. It'd be rather disturbing. We don't want the door frames to be alive. Yet as Christians, we are made living stones. Not dead. We're not dumb rock. We are active participants in the work which God is doing, so that he is always working upon us and working through us for the increase of this which he is doing. And the Bible says that we are also made family members in his household. That's what he says, you're built up a spiritual house. Not now talking about a structure, but a family unit. We are brought together. This is one of the most glorious truths about salvation, is that when we are saved, we are adopted into the family of God. So that when we are joined with the Son of God, we become the sons and daughters of God. 1 John says it beautifully. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. This is one of the great promises and the great comforts that are given in the New Testament. I mean, John 1, it promises, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 4 tell us that we have received the spirit of adoption. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we are immediately adopted into the family of God with all of the rights and all of the privileges that go with being the child of God, so that we can now cry out, Abba, Father. This great, great, incredible thing that God has done is he has taken us who were his enemies and has now made us his children. He has taken us, not only those who are slightly outside or the black sheep of the family, No. We were completely separate, far distant, hating God, opposed to Him, not desiring the things of God. And by His grace, He brings us out of that and makes us His children. So that now we are heirs of God. As again, Romans chapter 8 tells us, we are joint heirs with Christ. We have an incredible array of privileges that are ours because now we are the family of God. The second picture that Peter uses is that of a priesthood. As a pastor in a very Catholic area, I've been called on a number of occasions, I've been called Father. That's a fairly common one. Every once in a while, I'll be referred to as a priest. And they'll ask questions about when's your Mass at church. And, the terminology that, is familiar to many people up here. And we know Catholicism uses the term priest for a certain set of church leaders. But really, the Bible shows that every Christian is a priest. So that every one of us today, if you are the child of God, you are a priest of God. And that is as astounding as it is to be a son or a daughter of God. For example, we go back to the nation of Israel. We know that Israel was a nation called out, the people of God. We recognize some of these terms that Peter has used because they're used previously to refer to Israel. They were His chosen people. But not every Israelite was a priest. Only, at most, a 1/12 of the population, actually probably much less than that, was actually a priest. Only a few had the privilege of going all the way into the temple of God. Only a few had the opportunity to actually offer the sacrifices and the burnt offerings before God. And in fact, even among those that were the family of Levi, these Levites, only of those was there a select few that would serve as priests. And there were so many rules and the regulations that came with that responsibility that even those who were of the right family could not all serve as priests. So for example, if a priest had an open wound, he could not, for that time, serve in the temple. He could not exercise his office as priest. He could not come before God if he was spiritually unclean or physically unclean in some fashion. And so you go to the Old Testament world, and you have this very small group of people who we can say they are the priests of God. And you can take many of the greats of the Old Testament, and you would have to say they were not priests of God. Abraham, for example. David was not a priest of God. God today, He still has a select group of people who can come into His presence. But that privilege is not limited based upon family or nationality or any other happenstance of birth. All who believe Him become priests of God. What that means is if you are saved, you have access to God at all times. You can go with confidence into the presence of God. There's no physical limitation to this. So that those who say they don't need to go to church to worship God, they can worship Him on the beach or in the woods, they're right about that part. If you're the child of God, you don't need to go to a special building to worship Him. You don't need to have, some people talk about a prayer closet. And it can be a good and useful thing, but you don't have to have a special place set aside in your house, and that's where you always have to go to enter the presence of God. As priests, in this marvelous privilege that we have, if we can go into the presence of God at any time in any place, whether you are in the car, whether you're at church, whether you're in your kitchen, or the grocery store, or at work, or wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you can worship God, you can speak to God, you can pray to God, you can intercede for others at that time. Regardless. And the reason we come to church is it's not because it's the only place we can worship God. We go to church because it's the God-given place for Christian fellowship, service, edification, for corporate worship, where we can gather together with other believers and worship, for training and instruction in the Word. So we're not just going to church just because that's where we worship God. That's part of it, but there's a lot more that is involved. So that every one of you here today, if you're the child of God, you are a priest. So we look around us and we see a priesthood. So that part of what that means is I can go to any one of you and say, will you please pray for me? What a privilege. What a privilege it is to know that I can go to others and they can and go to God on my behalf. Or you can come to me or to anyone else and say, will you pray for me? Knowing that we have that great privilege of going to God, both for others and for your own needs. But what he says also, he says we are in holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. As a priesthood, we must offer up sacrifices. We must offer up sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Now, the sacrifices that we offer today, we know they're not animal sacrifices. We don't offer up lambs and goats and such. While there are physical aspects to these sacrifices, they're not primarily even physical sacrifices. I would say these are, well, it's what Peter says, spiritual sacrifices. Let me give you a couple examples. The New Testament mentions several things that are the spiritual sacrifices of the believer. Romans 12 tells us that your very life and body is to be a spiritual sacrifice unto God. Present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's what he's saying, is offer up yourself. What are we to be giving as priests? First, ourselves. Hebrews 13 says that our thanksgiving is a sacrifice of praise to God. So as priests, what should we be offering? What are the sacrifices we come and lay before the throne of God and the altar of God? It's our thanks to God. Praising Him for His many blessings, His great work, His incredible grace. Interestingly, Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 to 4, we are given this really fascinating glimpse into the throne room and the temple of heaven. In heaven is an altar. Before that altar is an angel with a container of burning incense. And as that incense burns, the smoke rises up before the altar. And Revelation 8 tells us that that smoke rises up and ascends to the altar of God with the prayers of the saints as part of the offering unto God. So it's not just our thanksgiving that is of sacrifice to God. It is our prayer in all of its aspects that is an offering to God. It is part of that spiritual sacrifice to Him. We could point to other things our giving, our generosity with our resources, our love for one another, our imitation of Christ. I think all of these things we can go to the New Testament and see them reflected as a spiritual sacrifice. But with this privilege of being the priest of God, we also have the opportunity and again the privilege of offering up these sacrifices to God. And then the third picture that Peter uses to describe the Christian is that of the people of God. Skip down to verses 9 and 10. Because he says there, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." Put a bookmark there and go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19 is when we see the formation of Israel as God's people. And beginning in verse 4, we see these ideas that Peter is quoting, but what has happened is Israel has come out of Egypt, all the plagues, the Red Sea has been divided, the army of Pharaoh has been crushed, they have come now to Mount Sinai, this mountain where Moses was when God appeared to him in the burning bush and said, "Go back to Egypt and bring my people out." And he told him, "When you bring them out, bring them back to this mountain." And so they arrive there at Mount Sinai. In verse 4, God tells Israel through Moses, but he tells Israel, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which I shall speak unto the children of Israel." So you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and he says, "You're a chosen generation, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, this peculiar treasure unto God." This is the same phrases that are used of Israel by God. Peter now takes them and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and applies them to the new relationship of the Christian with his God. Now, I do want to mention, this does not mean the church is a spiritual Israel. I don't want to say, and we can't read this and say, therefore now we are everything that Israel was. Rather, what he is saying is the church has been brought into the same kind of relationship with God that Israel held. And Israel still holds. Christians have been grafted in into that covenant that God made with Abraham. But we don't at all replace the original recipients of that covenant. So as we're reading this, I want to make sure we're understanding that we're talking about the church here. Though we absolutely use very similar phrasing, we are talking about something different. He says, "You're a chosen generation." And he's not talking about, we talked today about Generation X and the millennial generation and the boomer generation and all of these things. He's not talking about that kind of generation, that, you know, age bracket of people. Rather, he's just talking about a group of people, a nation of people. So we would rightly say in this context, you're a chosen kingdom, a chosen nation. Now we talked today about being Americans, protecting American interests, making America great again. We are concerned about the actions of China and Syria, Iran, Russia, North Korea. We look at our world and it's divided into sections. And we identify those individual sections, those individual self-governed units as nations. But as Christians, we are members of a nation that is not measured by geographical boundary or political affiliation. We are members of a nation whose citizens can be found in every corner of the globe. It was once said that the sun never set upon the British Empire, meaning the British Empire was so large that the sun was always up somewhere. It covered the world. But the nation of Christ is even greater. The people of God not just are all over the world, I would argue they're in every nation of the world, so that we are fellow citizens with Christians in China and Christians in North Korea and Christians in Iran and Russia and Mongolia and Japan and Papua New Guinea and Thailand and the Philippines and Venezuela and every other place in the world. Wherever the Christians are, we are fellow citizens together with them. I do not mean, again, that we don't care at all about national interests. There's some wisdom and there's certainly a respect to the government which God has placed over us. But at the same time, we are deeply concerned for the well-being of America. We do not ever, must never look around and say, well, they're of a different nation. They may be Christians, but they're not of us because they're not American or they're not like us in some other way. In fact, we have far more in common with a believer in a small tribe in the middle of nowhere in Africa than you do with the unbeliever who lives next door to you. Because we are a nation together, the people of God, who have been called out of the world, like Israel itself was called out. And we are to be a special nation. We are a special nation unto God. He says we are also a royal priesthood. I've already talked about our role as priest of God, but we hold something that priests under the law of Moses did not have. We are royalty. If you remember the stories of King Saul, he got himself in a lot of trouble one time. And the Philistine army gathered together. They were getting ready for an assault against Israel. Saul had the army of Israel gathered together ready to go out and to challenge the Philistines, but before they went to battle, they were going to offer up sacrifices to God. And Samuel, who was both a priest and a prophet, had told them he would be there at a certain time, and he was late. The army of Israel is getting restless. The Philistines are still there, ready to charge at any moment, and Saul says, we've got to offer up sacrifice. And so he, in his own words, he says, I forced myself to do it. And he went and he offered a sacrifice. And about the time he got done offering the sacrifice, Samuel shows up. And he rebuked Saul for his disobedience. Because even though Saul was king, he did not have the right or the authority to act as priest. And yet here we are today as Christians, and we have both privileges. We are royalty in the household of God, and we are priests before God. We have these great privileges of and we will one day reign with Christ. I don't even know if I can, I don't think I understand what that means. I can't fully describe it. I know that Paul makes an allusion to believers judging in the world to come. We see in the Gospels these different references to Christ entrusting certain responsibilities to His servants, and that we are going to be members not only of the kingdom of God, but we also are given privileges of reign within that kingdom. So that we are rightfully royalty, so that we can go out. Matthew 28, Jesus prefaces the Great Commission with the statement, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Remember, we talked about what the therefore is there for? The therefore says, look, Christ has all authority, and he sends us out as, to use a word from Sunday school this morning, ambassadors with his authority out into this world. This is our privilege as Christians, is that we have been given this incredible position and authority in Christ. And he also says that we are a peculiar people. And he's not saying we're strange. And certainly it's not a mark of weirdness that we're looking for. Now, there is a point of we are separate from the world. But what Peter is really pointing to, what Scriptures is saying, is we are a unique people, distinct from all the rest of the world. That's why when he says we're a peculiar people, we are a marked out people. I think of the, again in the book of Revelation, it tells of 144,000 Jewish men who go into the tribulation, and they are great evangelists for Christ during the tribulation, and every one of them is sealed on his forehead. He's given a mark. I don't know if that mark is visible to other people in the world or not, but it's certainly visible to God. And that these 144,000 men are unique. They are distinct from all the rest of the world. They are uniquely set aside by God. And that's really what we're talking about, this peculiar peoplehood. Is that we are distinctly set apart. This is what, I mean, really, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of Israel, they illustrate this. Abram was just some other guy in the Ur of the Chaldees. We don't see anything. Scripture doesn't give us any indication that there's something about Abram that really marked him out as unique until God said, Abram, leave your hometown, leave your family, go to a place, and I'm going to show you where it is when you get there. And now he is, because of the calling of God, is uniquely set apart unto God. And his descendants are now the people of God. Their government, their worship, their laws were all God-given to mark them out as unique. So we have this vivid illustration. You can look at Israel and say they were different, or at least supposed to be different, from all the nations of the world. And we as Christians today are to be unique. We are unique from all the rest of the world. It's not just something that we're to be striving for. We are unique. We're unique because of all these things I've already said. We are the children of God in Christ. There's nobody else on the planet but a believer that can say that. We are the children of God because of Christ. We are priests of God through Christ. Again, nobody else on the planet can say that. We can say that, and God is gracious, and at times he answers the prayers of unbelievers. But there is absolutely no promise that we can give that if you pray, God will hear. We cannot say to them that you can go boldly before the throne of grace and there you'll find grace and mercy to help in your time of need. We cannot promise them the great promises that Christ made to his disciples. But because we are the disciples of Christ, we have those promises. We are his priests, so that I can boldly go before him at any point in time. And I can pray knowing that he hears and he answers my prayer. We are different because we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are uniquely under his rule. We are his servants. And only Christians can truly say that. We are the temples of the living God. So that every one of you today, if you're the child of God, you house the presence of God. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. We are able, because we are the children of God, to rightly understand the things of God that are revealed in the Word of God. We are given, as the children of God, a new heart and a new hope. And all of these things are but a few of the reasons that we are unique in this world. Our thoughts and our attitudes, our desires, our speech, our habits are different, and they are changing because of Jesus. We are His unique possession, purchased by Him and set apart for Himself. This is our privilege as believers. And He tells us that we've been called out of this world for a purpose. And that purpose is to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This darkness is the prison of sin, the threat of death, the dwelling place of evil, the day of wrath, and the place of judgment. We love darkness rather than light because our deeds were evil, but now we who walked in darkness have seen a great light. We have been taken out of that kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, this great kingdom of light. And because of this mercy of God, so that we, as He says in verse 10, who were not a people. And let me just pause here and remind you of this. Before Christ, we would not have been the people of God. If we were living here 2,500 years ago, we'd be cold and miserable right now. And most importantly, we would not be the people of God. How do I know that? I'm making an assumption. We're Gentiles. We're not Jews. We were not the people of God. But God, in His grace and through Christ, opened the door wide so that now you don't have to go to Israel to worship. Now God says, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now this gospel light has shone to every corner of the globe so that missionaries have taken the truths of salvation around the world and have circled the globe over and over again with the gospel. We are recipients of the incredible mercy of God, so we ought to show His praise. But that's what He's saying. We have been called out, selected by God, and made His people, made His special possession to show His praise. We have been rescued out of the darkness of sin to praise Him. Jesus tells a parable of a banker who loaned money to two people. He loaned $50,000 to one and $5,000 to another. Both these men who took the loan, they fell on hard times. They could not repay the debt. And in a great act of grace, the banker forgave them both their debts. Now, which one of those two do you think would be most grateful? Rightly would say the one who was forgiven more. We have been forgiven a debt. Huge debt. Much greater than 5,000 or 50,000 or even 500,000. We have been forgiven a debt beyond counting. Are you grateful? Do you show that gratefulness to others? Do you show others that God is worthy of your praise and God is worthy of their praise? That's what we've been called out to do, is to show His praiseworthiness, to declare His greatness, His glory, His majesty, His holiness, His grace, His love, His mercy. To lift Him up so that others will say, wow, how great is their God. Are you doing that?